Well, very glad that some of you have been able to negotiate the traffic. And we've got a building probably twice as full as we had at the start of the service. So welcome, and I hope you don't feel too frustrated having to have a battle through the queues of traffic. We just sung my song, Is Love Unknown. That's the title of this evening series on Jesus. We're looking at his final hours leading up to the cross and to the cross itself. And as we had in our reading, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We had three messages in Gethsemane. And now he's being brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. So please come with me to the reading which we had on page 833, Matthew chapter 26. And we'll be looking at verses 57 to 68. Verse 57, we're told, and those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And then Matthew adds, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Do you like court cases? Do you like courtrooms? Well, tonight, as we look at this passage, we find ourselves in a courtroom. And there are two sides. On this side, there's Jesus. This young man, he stands alone. He's been betrayed by one of his inner circle, Judas. He's been abandoned by the others. And soon, very publicly, Peter, his right-hand man, will denounce him. Jesus stands alone. And facing him on the other side is Caiaphas, the high priest. And verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council. It's the ruling Sanhedrin. And this court is very real. It is a legitimate court. In fact, it's the highest court in the world. And these men have convened in the name of God. And they're the official guardians of the law of God. And on paper, these men are the holiest men of God. And their calling at this court case is to see that justice is done and to come to a verdict. To come to a verdict about this carpenter. This carpenter from Galilee. And as they meet, they've got a lot on their mind. Because Jesus is a headache. He's challenged their authority. He's undermined their traditions. He's confounded their arguments. And Jesus, he has the ear of the people. So something must be done about this Jesus before he usurps the official leadership of the Jews, before he usurps our status and standing. And the one with the biggest headache is the high priest, Caiaphas, because he's got to think, how am I going to keep peace with Rome? They're under Roman occupation. How am I going to keep the people happy? And how am I going to shut down any potential troublemaking? After all, this is the Passover. It's this great Jewish festival. It speaks of freedom and national renewal. Jerusalem is swollen with pilgrims. Some people are wondering if this Jesus, this carpenter, whether he is the promised Christ. And there could be real trouble. So before we have any real trouble, this Jesus must be quickly and efficiently done away with. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Let's get him out of the way. So this is a real court. It's not a kangaroo court. It's a real court. It has real authority. But they're not interested in justice. What they want is a quick conviction, and they've already lined up their false witnesses. And there's a sense in which, you know, this is the real world, isn't it? This is politics. We're told in John a little while before, when they were having the discussion about all the problems that Jesus is causing. And we read this, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man, talking about Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's going to cause nothing but trouble. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. he's being very, very, you know, savvy in one sense, politically so. Let's do away with Jesus. And then we can save ourselves, we can save the nation from a whole load of trouble. It's better that one man dies than the whole nation perish. But then John adds this. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him, to put Jesus to death. Well, those plans have now come to fruition. So what we do is we look at this passage, we'll divide our time into two. The first point is the longer point, and that simply is we're going to open up the passage. So you're in a courtroom. So think of it like that. You're in a courtroom. So let's pick it up then. Verse 59 again. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They're meeting at night. It's a bit of a rush. So they've got plenty of false witnesses. False witnesses are queuing up, but they just haven't had time to organize their stories into a compelling narrative to convict Jesus. They need at least two witnesses who can agree on something. And nothing has been made to stick. Certainly these false witnesses coming up with their stories, nothing worthy of the death penalty. And according to the law of Moses, if it's going to stick, you need at least the testimony, cooperating testimony of two witnesses that agree. Well, at last they find two, verse 60. At last two came forward. Can you see the hypocrisy? They're planning a murder, but they're looking for two witnesses that agree. They're scrupulously keeping to the law. We need two witnesses. And yet, of course, they're planning a wicked murder. So, two witnesses. And you can probably think of the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. There's a sense of, good. Their stories agree. We've got him. So what do these witnesses say? Verse 61. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus actually say that? I can destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Did he say that? No. Well, actually, did he say? Because the words, there are echoes of the words. John chapter 2, this is what actually he did say. Jesus just cleansed the temple. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You know, what authority have you got to stop the functioning of the temple for a day? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you've raised it up in 3 days. But, says John, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus wasn't speaking about that massive stone building in Jerusalem. The temple he was speaking of was his body. That after they destroy his body on the cross, he will raise it from the dead on the third day. And that will be the ultimate sign that he is the Christ. The ultimate sign that he is who he is not a rebuilding project in Jerusalem, but a rising from the dead. So Jesus' words have become twisted and garbled. This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. There's an element of truth, but it's all become garbled and mixed up. And says Mark in his gospel, even those two witnesses can't quite get their story to agree. But look at Caiaphas. Look at his reaction to this. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And there's a sense in which you say, all right. You know, what's the big deal? He said he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that such a big deal? Why is Caiaphas getting so worked up about that answer or that accusation? Well, Caiaphas' response goes right to the heart of things. Okay, get your mind into what's going on in this amongst these men, these people. The temple was the beating heart of Judaism. It was here that heaven and earth overlapped. They met. That's why here in the temple, it was God's dwelling place. God is in heaven, but it was his dwelling place on earth. It was his house. And therefore, in that sense, it was the place where God was known and God was worshipped. And it was here in the temple that there were sacrifices for sin. So the temple was the place of forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption. Place of praise and thanksgiving and wonder. All of that in the temple. And Caiaphas and his cohort, they're guardians of the temple. But then there's this Jesus. And he's had no formal training. He's got no official accreditation. And yet wherever he goes, heaven and earth seem to meet. In fact, God is with this Jesus in a way that he's not with the temple. And when Jesus turns up, sinners have their sins forgiven. They are supposed to have their sins forgiven at the temple, but Jesus, he forgives sins without the temple sacrifices. And it's when people come to Jesus that the folk are reconciled to God. And it's when people meet with Jesus and come to Jesus, there's wonder and praise and thanksgiving. And even the dead are raised. It is as though Jesus has made that big stone building, the temple in Jerusalem, it's as though he's made that building redundant. It's as though what should be going on in that building, in the temple, is going on in and with Jesus. It's like he's the real temple. He's the real dwelling place of God on earth. He's the meeting place of heaven and earth. And that's why lives are transformed when people meet with Jesus. So Caiaphas is going right to the heart of things. Which is the true temple? Where is God really at work? Is it in this building made of stone, over which Caiaphas and the others have control and responsibility? Or is the real temple Jesus, the body made with flesh? Is that where God is dwelling now? Is Jesus the true temple? And there's more going on as well. Again, this is why Caiaphas is sort of, you can feel his sort of, now we've got him. Okay, because, picking up again, verse 61, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Okay, that's the key thing, rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make what these men testify against you? Rebuild it in 3 days. Who had the right to build the temple? Well, who built the first temple? It was Solomon. But the Babylonians destroyed it. Who rebuilt the temple? It was Zerubbabel. Who was he? He was the uncrowned king. He was David's heir. He was a legitimate king. He just was never crowned. So who can rebuild the temple? Only the king. Only David's heir. Only he can rebuild the temple. So can you see the accusation? This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's why it's such a significant accusation. Because a man who says, I can rebuild the temple, he's saying, I am David's heir. I am the true king. I am the Christ. And so by bringing this accusation, what they're accusing Jesus of is impersonating the Christ. And that's why Caiaphas is so excited about what they've said. Have you no answer to make? Again, it's not just about rebuilding project. It's because in that accusation is the accusation that this Jesus he's pretending to be the king. What does these men testify against you? Because they're saying you're claiming to be the Christ. You, the carpenter from Nazareth. Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. How are we going to get him? He's not answering. This trial is running out of steam. We can't find that. We've got loads of witnesses, but none of them can really agree. And even the ones who've come along, they don't quite agree. How are we going to nail this Jesus? So Caiaphas, he now takes the bull by the horns. And the impartial judge now becomes the chief prosecutor. Look at what he says. And the high priest, verse 63, said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he says Son of God, he simply means that's the title given to the kings. They were David's heir. They were God's adopted sons. He's not thinking about him being God the Son. He's asking, are you? Come on, tell us. Are you really David's heir? Are you the Christ? Are you Messiah? Are you the one that's been promised that we're all waiting for? Are you saying you're the King of Kings? And of course, he puts Jesus under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Think about that. It's an extraordinary insult, isn't it? As though Jesus needs to be put under oath in order to get him to speak the truth. Put him under oath, otherwise Jesus will lie. This is a man whose every word was like an oath. His every word was truth. Think of the insult. Caiaphas is saying, come on, tell us. No more lies, no more evasion, tell us the truth. Says the man who's just been seeking false witnesses to condemn Jesus. Jesus' answer is breathtaking. And it really is one of those moments when, as he breaks the silence, no one was quite expecting this. What does he say? Verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. Are you the Christ? You said so. They're your words. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Are you the Christ? Well, says Jesus, you've said it. But he goes further. He pushes it further. And Jesus quotes two Old Testament scriptures which would be very well known by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They may not set off little powder charges in our brains, but for these people who are gathered, it was set off more than powder charges. There'd be lightning bolts in their minds when they hear what Jesus has just said. Because he quotes two Old Testament scriptures. The first is from Psalm 110, which speaks of the coronation, the crowning of the Christ, the Lord's chosen King. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. He's quoting Psalm 110. He's saying, yes, you're asking, am I the King? Well, beyond the cross, the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, where God himself will crown me King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I will take my place at God's right hand upon the very throne of the universe. I am this world's rightful ruler. And God the Father himself will honor me. I will take my seat at his right hand. I will sit upon the throne of the universe, the highest place of all. Psalm 110. But he also quotes from Daniel chapter 7. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's referring to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. What's all that about? Well, it's a prophecy in the book of Daniel, where it speaks of one who is the Son of Man. And he's put in contrast to the grasping empires of this world. This world is full of grasping ambition and selfishness. And in contrast to that will come the Son of Man. He won't be grasping. He won't be thinking of himself. He's the one man who will be different from everybody else, because he'll only have one ambition, and that's to glorify God. And while empires rise and fall, and kings and presidents and prime ministers and whoever they might be will have their moment in the sun, but they'll all come to nothing, this figure in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, the government of the universe ultimately will be given to the Son of Man. So what's this about coming on the clouds of heaven? It's not talking about his second coming. Because in Daniel 7, it's talking about after his ascension, he goes to heaven and he comes to God the Father. He comes to the Ancient of Days to receive what? To receive the kingdom and the power and the glory. So this is what it says, quoting from now from Daniel 7. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, coming to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, listen to this, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. By quoting that prophecy and applying it to himself, Jesus is saying that all peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. That actually this figure standing before Caiaphas, he is the ultimate, he is the absolute. If you want to trace the trajectory of human history, it's Jesus-shaped. It ends with the exaltation of the Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, that is who I am. And implied in that too, he's saying, look, today you're sitting in judgment upon me. But the day is coming when I will sit in judgment upon you. And as the Son of Man, in my hands is the power of life and death, heaven and hell. It's a really shocking moment, isn't it? You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He quotes two verses which those in that council would know. Speak of Messiah, his ultimate victory and glory and power. There's none like him. And Jesus says, you asking me the question, am I the Christ? And then he applies those scriptures to himself. I'm the one. Now, Jesus speaks the truth about himself. It is a profound moment. What will Caiaphas do? Because if he really is face to face with the Christ, with the Son of Man, surely he should fall on his face and worship. So what does he do? Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Caiaphas says, blasphemy, blasphemy. How can this Galilean be the Christ? Pretending to be the Christ. It's blasphemy. You carpenter, you're standing in defiance of God and all that's good and holy. You're leading the people astray. You're setting yourself up as a rival to the true God. It's nothing but blasphemy. And we know the punishment for that. Verse 66, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Caiaphas tears his robes. It's all very theatrical, isn't it? When they tear his robes, it's supposed to show a broken heart. Oh, how can you say such a thing? Oh, the blasphemy. But his heart isn't broken. It's all turned out nicely. He's got his conviction. In one sense, this is the last thing this court, this is an official court, it's the last thing it'll ever do. As he tears his robes, it says in verse 65, there's a sense in which he's just tearing up this court, tearing up its future. In that tearing, he's making this court redundant. Because very soon all that these men stand for will pass. It's a solemn moment. And lives here teetering on eternity. Well, what happens next? Verse 67. Then they spat it in his face and struck him And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" You never think these men had just sentenced an innocent man to death. Solemn, isn't it? You sentence someone to death. No moment of silence. No moment of reflection. Just the gloves are off. And the mask of religious respectability is torn away. Some of these men can trace their ancestry back to Aaron, the first high priest. These are the men above all men who are fluent in the scriptures. They are bastions of religious orthodoxy. And yet when you look at that, they're gleeful. Undisguised hatred for Jesus. And his fallen human nature in the raw, spitting in the face of God. And they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" And you see them, these dignified men who'd have the greetings in the marketplace and the best seats. And what are they doing? They're dancing around Jesus. And they're laughing. And they're punching. And they're saying, "Who was that? Who was that who punched you?" And maybe there's a hard blow that makes Jesus stagger. And as he staggers, a great cheer goes up. And they're egging each other on. And there stands this young man, Jesus. He stands alone. And he's bloodied and disfigured. And he's dripping with spittle. This is how it was spoken of 1,000 years before. Psalm 22. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me." You see what this is? It's like, isn't it? It's like beasts scenting blood. And they're moving in for the kill. They were afraid of Jesus. Not afraid anymore. Oh, how bold they are. What were we ever afraid of? Look at him. And the passage is full of irony. The judges are unjust. The liar puts the truthful one under oath. The guardians of the temple destroy the true temple. By protecting their position, they lose it. The true Christ is denounced as an imposter. The Son of Man is rejected as a deceiver. The true God is accused of blasphemy. And his face is disfigured to restore in us the true image of God. And there's the ultimate irony in all of this. It's the intended irony. Is that here is an innocent man. And he's condemned as guilty by an official court. But it's all in the plan. So in Caiaphas' own words, it's better that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish. So part two, much more quickly now, as we draw things to a close. In this court case, there are three key figures. There's Jesus. He stands alone, and yet there's a sense in which he just towers over the scene. There's a parade of false witnesses. What they're saying is just false. It's untrue. It's not right. If I was on the receiving end of a false witness, I'd fight for my life. I want to have the last word. I want everyone to know that what they've said is not true. But Jesus stands in silence. What's been described as a majestic silence. And again, when Caiaphas puts him under oath, again, if that was me, I'd be fighting for my life to look for a way out of things. But Jesus does what few of us would do. Having held his peace under unspeakable provocation, he now speaks the words which secure his condemnation. You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says too much. Saying that, you're going to be convicted. They've got what they want. They think they are getting what they want. But actually, it's Jesus who's the real master of this scene. And when you look at verses 66, 67 and 68, the gloves are off. These men are out of control. They are like a pack of wild dogs scenting blood. And it's they spat in his face. They struck him. They slap him. They mock him. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Come on, you're the one who knows all these things. Who is it who struck you? And again, when you look at Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't threaten. If only he'd spoken when he kept silent. If only he kept silent instead of speaking. He might have escaped. The trial might have run out of steam. It might have all come to nothing. Think of his silence. It tells us, doesn't it? Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. Why? Why doesn't he defend himself? After all, he is innocent. And of course, that's the point. Because the innocent must die for the guilty. He's going to that cross where the sins of many who've offended God will be put to his account. So when God comes to punish the guilty, it's Jesus who takes the blame. My guilt is made over to him. He's therefore made liable to my punishment. That's why he's silent. It's an active silence. It's a deliberate silence. Because if he gets off, if he justifies himself without another to bear my guilt, then I, the guilty one, remain condemned. He defends his people by his silence. By his silence, he draws the condemnation onto himself. It's the silence of the guilty before the bar of heaven, carrying our sins before his Father. He refuses to defend himself so that God's punishment will fall upon him. It's an active silence so that he is condemned in my place. So that I, the guilty one, I, the one who should be punished, I, the guilty one, go free. That's why the series is called My Song is Love Unknown. 700 years before, Isaiah wrote this about these moments. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. If you go to a slaughterhouse, the pigs will squeal. But the lambs go to the slaughter in silence. He endures the injustice so that God's justice falls upon him, the innocent, so that we, the guilty, can go free. There's Jesus, there's Caiaphas. Who's on trial? Well, in many ways, Caiaphas is on trial. he faces a choice. We've already spelled it out. Jesus remains silent. The high priest puts him under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then comes Jesus' reply. You have said so. But I tell you that from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here is the Christ. Here is the Son of Man. Here is this world's rightful ruler. Here is the judge of all the earth. Here is the one who is worthy of worship. Here is the true temple. Here is God's dwelling, God himself in his Son here on earth. Does Caiaphas believe Jesus' word? The word of the one who never, ever lied. Even his enemies said, no one's ever spoken like this man. And a word that was authenticated by Jesus' mighty works, wonders, signs. Even the dead are raised. There's no lack of proof for Caiaphas. Does he believe? Does he fall on his knees and confess that Jesus is the Christ? It's a solemn moment, isn't it? He rejects Christ's word. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. He rejects the voice of Jesus. Now think about that. He rejects the word of Jesus. If you have a dripping tap in a bath, and last thing at night you put the plug in, and you go to bed, get up in the morning, and you go in the bathroom, the bath has been filled, often much more than you'd ever think. It's been filled silently, drop by drop. Think about that. Here's Caiaphas. He's on a collision course with God. And the only warning he has of the impending disaster, the only way of escape for Caiaphas, is found in Jesus' word. And it's not a bath that's filling silently with water. It's the cup of God's wrath that's set aside for Caiaphas. And that cup of God's anger set aside for Caiaphas is filling silently. Drop by drop, every time he resists, every time he pushes back, every time he doesn't want to know, every time he shuts down that voice, suppresses the truth, the drops are filling that cup, drop by drop, but it's silently. And the only warning that Caiaphas has, and the only hope of rescue that's given to him, is found in Jesus' word. Nothing else. But it's a word that he rejects. He doesn't want to hear the voice of Jesus. And so, of course, that cup will continue to fill silently, drop by drop, until all that is left is for Caiaphas to drink it. And it's wrath to the uttermost. And it's the punishment of a burning hell. That's where Caiaphas is tonight. Christ's word. It's the only warning he's given. But he's not listening. Three key figures. There's Jesus, there's Caiaphas, and my friend, there's you. There's a sense here, as we witness this trial, the trial of Jesus, actually I'm on trial. Because who do I say that Jesus is? Is he the king to end all kings? Is he the Christ? Or is he a fraud? A deceiver? Is he the only one who can save me from sin and death and hell and give me a new heart and a new beginning? And a new life, and a new trajectory, and a new destination. Is he the Saviour? The promised Saviour, the only hope of humankind? Or is he an imposter? And actually, it'll all be over in a few hours because this imposter will be nailed to a cross. He'll be dead and buried, no more. Forget about it, doesn't matter. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Christ? If he's the Christ, and that's true, then as a rebel sinner, I need to fall on my knees and I need to fall upon his kind arms and I need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, rescue me, don't leave me, forgive me, change me. But if he's an imposter, doesn't matter, does it? And actually, you're therefore with Caiaphas. There's no other place to sit in this court. There's Caiaphas, there's Jesus. Which side are you choosing? You're not a spectator anymore. You're part of this scene, this drama. You're in it. Are you with Jesus or are you with Caiaphas? There's no neutral ground. You're in the scene. You've heard Jesus' word. But remember, if you reject that word, if you reject the voice of Jesus, well, yeah, there's no burning sky. You won't go out tonight and be struck by lightning. It'll be Sunday night as usual, Monday morning as usual. But that cup of God's wrath that's been set aside for you, is filling. And you won't hear it. It's filling silently, drop by drop. And if you reject Jesus, there is no escape. The trial of Jesus. What is your verdict? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at who Jesus is. He's a young man surrounded by older men, violent men, threatening men. But he doesn't threaten them. We think of that majestic silence. We think of the courage when he speaks up. And it's all so that he can rescue us. All that he can stand in our place, bearing our shame, bearing our guilt, bearing our punishment. Oh, our God, we pray tonight that you'd open our eyes that we might see Jesus, and that you'd open our ears that we might hear his voice, and that you might open our hearts that we might receive him tonight, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close, we sing the power of the cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary. Here it is, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. There are hard copies, and it's on the screen.